invite you to turn with me to Paul's letter to the Galatians. We'll pick back up in our series here, chapter 1, beginning at verse 11. We'll read through verse 24. This is God's word. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it as through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father. But when he, who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia, and returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would go before the proclamation of your word today and break up the stony ground of our hearts to make it fertile soil, that the seed that is sown here in weakness today would be raised in power by the same Holy Spirit who inspired this word. We pray that you would bless us in the waiting on your word. You would remove all distractions from our minds, cluttered and chaotic hearts that we bring into this place, that we might rest under your feet and be, as it were, being taught by the Lord Jesus. We pray, Father, that you would help us to grow this morning. Help us to be eager, to hunger, and to thirst for righteousness, for we want to be filled. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are two primary ways you can discredit someone's message. You can discredit the message itself by calling it into question, or you can discredit the messenger himself or herself. And these two tactics, both, were taken by the opponents, by the critics of the Apostle Paul, who had crept into the life of the church of Galatia, these false teachers known as Judaizers, who were saying to the people in the church there in Galatia that Jesus, he did a lot for you, but you needed to add a few things to it by adhering to the Old Testament law. On some occasions, we find that Paul is defending the message itself, and other times he's defending the messenger himself. And he does a little bit of both in this next section that we come to, a larger section than we're going to cover today, where Paul becomes very autobiographical from chapter 1, verse 11, all the way through chapter 2, verse 14. And as he launches into this autobiographical section, here he's defending himself against those who sought to discredit his message and to discredit the messenger. Apparently, the word was spreading by these false teachers throughout Galatia that Paul couldn't be trusted because there was no divine authority in his message, that his message was man-made. They knew that if they could convince the new believers in Galatia that his gospel had not a shred of divine authority to it, then of course they could dismiss Paul entirely. So Paul begins with his thesis statement in verse 11. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. It is by no means made up by human invention. It's not something that I made up, that anyone else made up. Furthermore, he goes on to say, it is not a part of human tradition. I did not receive it, he says, from any man. It didn't come about by human learning or by intellect or by education. No one taught it to me, he said. But this gospel, that is the pure, true, only good news, is from God. By revelation, it came to me. I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Over and over in the Apostle Paul's letters, he refers to the fact that the mystery of the gospel that was clouded and dim in the Old Testament scriptures, that the Apostle Paul knew very, very well. Now that mystery of the gospel, hidden in prophecies, hidden in types, hidden in predictions, is now burst into full light, a mystery no longer a mystery, and that he has been called to reveal this mystery of the gospel to all the churches to whom God will call him, especially amongst the Gentiles. So Paul here launches into this story of his own personal conversion from Judaism to Christianity, from adherence to the law, thinking that he can uphold the law, to an understanding that he has failed the law at every part and needs someone to intervene to fulfill the law for him in Jesus Christ. We see a man move from Moses to Christ, from law to grace. And the first thing he wants us to see is what he was like before he became a Christian. So what we see in the first set of verses. Secondly, he's going to tell us how he was converted and for what purpose God brought him to himself. And then thirdly, he's going to tell us a little bit about what he did after the fact, before he engaged in full-time gospel proclamation. All of this lines up in such a way where it will become clear to them, and I hope to you and to me today, that his message is not made up and is not man-made. After all, what human would say that the creation, those who are created in the image of God, rebelled against their creator and their God, sought to make themselves God, walked away from God and rejected God, and then would make up a story that that same God sent his beloved son to save those people? Only God could do that. This turns the world's way of thinking, the world's way of saving, the world's way of power on its head. Here we learn, as one preacher says, the gospel is not man's good news about God. It is God's good news for man. The good news is not man's news about God, but God's news for us. In verses 11 through 14, we meet Paul pre-Christ. This is BC, as it were, for him. When Jen and I moved into our first home in Rockville, we were excited to meet our new neighbors, and so it might have been the first or second day I saw one of our neighbors in the backyard, so I went out and I reached my hand across the fence and shook his hand, and I said, "Hi, my name's Todd Smedley. What's your name?" He told me his name, and the next thing that came out of his mouth surprised me. He said, "I've been praying for you." And I thought, "What have you been praying?" And he said, "I've been praying that you're a Christian." And I said, "That's strange, because I've been praying you're not a Christian, because I'm around Christians all the time." So obviously his prayer was accepted. And I told him I was a Christian, and he said, "I'm a Christian." And then he gave the shortest but most powerful testimony perhaps that I've heard. He said, "I want you to think of everything you could possibly do, the most awful scoundrel type of sins, lowest, darkest, furthest from God. That was me. And then Christ found me." That same thing might be able to be said about the Apostle Paul here, huh? Paul's going to say to us, "If you knew me, and many of you have heard of my reputation, legendary, I was certainly the lowest of the low, even when I thought I was the highest of the high." Paul was a fanatical, passionate Jew. We might be describing him as an extremist of sorts. He was of the strictest order of the Pharisees. He was a bright man, an ambitious man, extremely zealous. He was the kind of person that was all in. There was no stopping his zeal. So therefore, being so zealous, he had an acute disdain for this new burgeoning faith that many thought was the fulfillment of his faith, which of course he didn't believe, at least yet, for a moment. He had developed such a hatred and disdain for them that he would not only argue against them, but he would condone the persecution of these new believers. He carried this scary combination of one who is incredibly bright and yet incredibly dangerous, like a dictator. He was violent. He was there when the stoning of Stephen took place in Acts chapter 7. We learn also in Acts 22, he says he persecuted the way, that is capital W. He persecuted the people of the way, Christians, binding and delivering them to prison, both men and women. He reveals that his end game here is the total extermination of the Christian faith. No more dangerous man could be imagined than the Apostle Paul, the first century pre-Christ. Perhaps you know of a person of deep conviction. Maybe they're Jewish, maybe they're Muslim, maybe they're Hindu, maybe they're just secular, maybe they're atheists. And you've done everything you can to try to persuade them of the good news of the gospel of Christ, and they are immovable in their views. Paul was that kind of person. And nothing but a God-given, heaven-revealed gospel, the gospel of God, could change such a heart. Only the gospel of God in Jesus Christ could melt this man's heart. And that's exactly what happened. We see it as he describes it here from God's vantage point in verses 15 and 16. This dramatic conversion that you can read about in Acts chapter 9 and in Acts chapter 22, where there Saul, this ferocious Pharisee, was struck blind as the resurrected Christ met him on that road and showed him how blind indeed he was, so that ultimately he might see. Now, we learn of that story from Paul's perspective, as it were, in Acts. Here in Galatians, we learn it from God's perspective. Paul says here, I was set apart before I was ever born, before my parents ever dreamed of having someone so smart and so righteous as me. Now, on the other side of Christ, I've learned that in eternity, God had dreamed up to bring the greatest persecutor of the church of the first century to make him the greatest missionary of the church of the first century. And only God can do that, and only God's gospel can do that. No man can make up any story, any message that can change a heart like this heart has been changed. God sovereignly called Paul to go, to be saved, and to preach this message of salvation to the Gentiles. Listen how he says it in Ephesians 3. Of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all of the saints, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God. And all this was to show that God, if he had called Paul, didn't matter how self-righteous Paul was, didn't matter how moral Paul was, didn't matter how ferocious Paul was, this all-surpassing power of God's grace in the gospel was able to conquer a heart like that and can still do the same. To the cruelest, the vilest offender, to one who, like my neighbor, could say, I've done everything you can possibly think of and worse, and God came and grasped me and hasn't let me go yet. Who but God could take the worst persecutor and make him into the best evangelist? To further emphasize that this was God's electing call upon him, given in eternity, he says here, I've been called by his grace. It wasn't the anger. It wasn't the disappointment of God that drew him. It was the grace of God. That is the irresistible grace of the Holy Spirit who takes the gospel and applies it to our hearts when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And he makes us alive by giving us the gift of faith that you cannot resist. He makes your will conform with his will, a will that was once obstinate. When God comes for you, like he came for the Apostle Paul here, he will get you and he will melt your heart of stone. And he will enlighten your darkened mind. And he will make you new. And the law you used to think, whatever law you painted for yourself or you wrote for yourself, that you were able to meet, you'll find that you were unable to meet. But now that law that has been met in Christ, in his perfect life lived on your behalf, and in his vicarious death, dying on the cross of Calvary for sinners such as we are, is now written on our heart, and we want to obey it because the Spirit of God lives within us. This is what took place in Paul on the road to Damascus. And the same is true for you and for me. If he has revealed himself to you, he has come to you in grace. And this gospel is enough to change any heart. Because it's not a man-made gospel. Only the power of grace can melt the heart of stone. Ephesians 2 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." That is an enormously packed phrase, that he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. Did you come in here today and say his grace ran out? I've met the limits of the measurements of his grace. If his irresistible grace has captivated your heart, there's no measuring it. He's not worn out of you. He loves you, and he longs even now through this word to bring these riches of his grace and to pour them into your heart, to remind you that his grace is a kind grace, and it is his kindness that leads people to repentance. Who but God would do this for me? Take everything I deserved and give me everything I didn't deserve. Over and over and over, he gives new morning mercies for those who look to Christ. And then Paul tells us a little bit about his post-conversion excursion, we might call it here, in verses 16 through 24. He tells us he didn't go to seek the approval of the apostles in Jerusalem. He didn't need any man's approval. He didn't need to go and check his footnotes of this message now and say, "Hey, you guys that have been apostles before me." No, it was enough for him to meet the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. His gospel was of divine origin. He didn't need to consult with anyone or go to Jerusalem because he knew that God had met him. He was a new man. He was once blind, but now, ironically, even as he has physical blindness, he can see. So he takes a detour to Arabia. Now, we don't know exactly what took place or what he was doing in Arabia. Many believe that these 3 years were spent so that he could, as it were, make up for the 3 years he lost that the other apostles got walking with Jesus. I don't know if that's stretching the text, probably a little far. But we can at least appreciate the fact that a man who used to read his Old Testament with one lens now is reading his Old Testament with a completely set of new lenses. He has put on the lens of Christ. He has put on the heart of Christ by his Spirit. And he looks back into that Bible he probably knew better than anyone. He was advanced over everyone his age, he tells us. And now he reads it in a whole fresh new way. And he sees the Messiah, Jesus Christ, crucified and resurrected on every page. And he can't help but not only proclaim this to the Jews, his own people, but especially to the Gentiles, to say, "Look at this. This was one plan from beginning to end, and it culminates in Jesus Christ." That's the gospel of God, in Jesus Christ. So he's in Arabia. And now, after 3 years, He gives us some of the most glorious, under the inspiration of the Spirit, connectors between Old and New Testament that any of the New Testament authors give us. So then eventually he goes for a 15-day trip. He sees James. He sees Peter. They're not as if necessarily to consult, but there he is. And soon word gets out that Saul, now Paul, this persecutor of the church, is preaching the very gospel that he was persecuting earlier. It shows that the power of the gospel to save is power to save any one of you. And if God has elected you in his eternal purpose, he will find you. And that shouldn't be a scary prospect. That should be a wonderful prospect. Because the truth of the matter is, spiritually speaking, outside of Christ, we're all lost. That we're all spiritually dead. We all have to stand on our own two feet before a holy God, knowing it's not a good scenario. But in Jesus Christ, sinners are made saints because of his work. Some of you may know the name Christopher Hitchens, if you remember him. He was the quintessential atheist of the new neo-atheists. Just to tell you one title of his book, one of his books is called God Is Not Great. This guy was convinced that there was no God. In all of his debates against Christians, he was unapologetically opposed, vehemently opposed to everything Christian, everything about the God of the Bible. Eventually, in 2010 or so, he was diagnosed with terminal cancer that metastasized. He was definitely going to die. There was no hope of treatment, no hope of healing. And so he was interviewed by CNN, and CNN interviewers said to him, "Is there a shred of doubt you have? Is there any bit of you that is a little nervous about dying and maybe, just maybe, having to meet your maker?" And then you could read about, in that time around 2011, Christians saying, this is our opportunity. Christopher Hitchens is going to become a Christian because he's looking death straight in the face. And when he was asked this question by this interviewer, he said, "I want to curb all the rumors that there's ever going to be any deathbed conversion. And if there is any silly deathbed conversion," says Christopher Hitchens, "you can be sure that at that moment I have lost all my faculties." This guy was completely convinced, but so many thought death, the prospect of dying, would be enough to change his heart. Not even death is enough to change a heart. Only grace is. Only the riches of God's loving kindness towards us in Christ is able to take the most convinced, incorrigible heart that they cannot resist the wooing, wonderful kindness of our Savior. Do you know yourself to be a great sinner this morning? Then you have a great Savior offered in this gospel, which is God's. It is a gospel of God's free grace. It is a gospel of God's power. And it is ultimately a gospel that is for God's glory. The last thing Paul says, "And they glorify God because of me." He's not bragging there. He's saying, everyone's looking around going, if he could save that guy, he can save me. Because Paul says elsewhere about his conversion, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. It deserves all of your acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now, to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Father, we thank you that Christ died for us while we were yet sinners, He came to save the ungodly. And Lord Jesus, we thank you, like the good shepherd that you are, that you have found us. You've placed us on your shoulders gently, and you've brought us home. You've healed our spiritual blindness. You've taken us out of the desperate plight of our sin, the shackles we had to it, and you have set us free. We pray, Father, that the grace that has called us into your fellowship, that has called us into your family, would be the same grace that causes us to love and to grow, to be more like him who has given it to us, our Lord Jesus. Father, we pray that if any in here this morning do not yet know you, that you would open wide their heart by the irresistible grace of your Spirit and draw them to Jesus. For we pray this in his name. Amen.